Please be seated. Well, at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, the resurrected Christ says, "You will receive a power from the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And apparently he was serious. We sit here today, 2,000 years after the fact, part of a worldwide family born of that power. The heirs of an extraordinary chorus of witnesses down through the centuries and in our own day. And we find ourselves, to echo John McCrae's famous poem, Flanders Fields, called to hold the torch high, even as we do it with failing hands. By chapter 8 of Acts, we're already in the Judea and Samaria portion of the mission. And so we get this entertaining story about Philip running up to and then beside the chariot. And while running, you know, you've got a picture kind of like a John Cleese scene, you know, where he's kind of running, craning his neck as he's running, trying not to trip over the goats on the side of the road, that sort of thing. Politely, you know, asking and answering questions. Quite, yes, I see your point. Well, probably wasn't that crazy, but you know what I mean. The story, though, serves to show us how the resurrected Christ reaches into our world and into our lives in sometimes quite improbable ways. Now, who is this Ethiopian? He's a man from the edge of the world. You see, from the Roman perspective, Ethiopia was this exotic land that defined the southern border of the world from the Roman Empire's perspective. They hadn't even heard of Nigeria yet, Joy. But they didn't know what they were doing, I guess, right? In Hebrew thinking, Ethiopia was equivalent to ancient Kush, which was an almost mythical land that defined the southern borders of human habitation. Again, very Roman-centric, very, very Oriental-centric way of looking at the world. We now know, of course, that there were human beings living all over the globe at that time. In our multicultural world, this, of course, is not a big deal. We're used to living with all races and interacting with all cultures. But it was a big deal to Luke's readers. This man was an exotic man from the edge of the world who was living in the middle of a paradox. He's powerful. He's the treasurer of a fabled kingdom. And yet, he is sexually mutilated. He's a eunuch. And so he's from the edge of the world from another perspective as well. It was not uncommon in the ancient world or in the Orient for intelligent men to submit to or be forcibly made to submit to the travesty of castration. This allowed them, even if they were from the lower classes, to serve in the corridors of power without a hint of scandal. For many, this was a price worth paying. But for others, it was no doubt as brutal as it sounds. It makes us think of travesties, large and small, endured by so many, willingly or unwillingly, just to fit in, to get ahead economically. Whether it's forced female circumcision, or in our day, people who find themselves as refugees in Europe forced into the sex trade just to survive. It reminds us of the shameful rites of passage endured by many college undergrads or junior members of so many companies. Not to mention bullying, which is so common. I think pretty much every one of us has experienced it at one time or another. It just seems like part of the human liturgy, if I can put it that way. Human work. The work of the people bully each other. In our day, with new stories emerging every day, hashtag Me Too fits almost everybody. With the danger that it trivializes the unique circumstances of how that movement started or of each new type of abuse uncovered. Well, back to our story. In the case of this Ethiopian man, this ritual he had embraced or endured on his journey may have helped him survive and thrive economically, but it had also stymied his spiritual quest. Or apparently it had. Somewhere in his travels, he had encountered the writings of Jewish religion or of Jews themselves, and had become deeply attracted to the one God of Jewish monotheism. As many did, actually, in the Roman basin and further afield, who were looking for a more universal perspective, free from the small, petty tribal gods and the rituals, often sordid, that were associated with them. But I say tragically stymied because it would appear that in his day the Mosaic law was interpreted as excluding the sexually different. We would say queer folks. As a non-Jew and eunuch, this man would have been prohibited from even becoming a non-Jewish convert. And if you were a non-Jewish convert, you were at least allowed into the Gentile court, right? The Gentile area outside of the main temple. But despite this prohibition, not just a prohibition, this fundamental exclusion written into the prevailing interpretation of the scriptures of the God he'd come to believe in, wrap your mind around that. This man willingly forgoes what he might have considered his right as a powerful man, as one who had economic clout. And so he buys a scroll of scriptures. Now, in the ancient world, to buy a scroll of the scriptures was an expense that only a few people could afford. So he would have spent, even if he had a lot of money, a considerable amount on this. Not only that, he spends a whole whack of money more and goes on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. A dangerous and very lengthy journey, all in his quest for truth. Now, in a day and age when people are turned off organized religion, and I get it, by the smallest slight of the church, or by people in it, this Ethiopian eunuch stands for the primacy of the spiritual quest itself. He's a person, he's a figure who calls us to the spiritual journey regardless of the obstacles we might face. Unlike many who show up at church or temple looking for some form of amusement or even entertainment, I don't know, shall we call it spirutainment? Something like that. Almost all pre-modern folk understood that religious truth, God's truth, was apprehended through effort. Effort, of course, founded on God's grace and mercy. We're made to know God. That's the grace. That's the mercy. And we're forgiven by God and continually call back to this journey. But that doesn't mean there isn't genuine effort on our part that's required. Recently, I talked to a man who had decided to stop coming to church. And when I asked him why, he just said simply, "It's not the same as when I first came." I said, "Well, here's what I know. Spiritual growth usually only gets started when we say that. When we're past the first flush of enthusiasm. when things require effort. And we just left it there, you know, kind of the modern predicament. If I don't see an immediate benefit, I'll amuse myself in another way. And again, I get it. And so clearly this Ethiopian stands as a challenge to us in our culture. Are you and I today, in all of our activities, I mean, this man would have had a lot on his plate, right? He's a treasurer of an empire. But yet he gives space, he gives primacy of space to the greatest quest and journey. He was not prepared to allow even the most prejudicial barriers to keep him from God. And so the question arises for us, are there barriers or attitudes or beliefs that are stopping you, me, on our spiritual quest? And it's just good to be honest about that. It's helpful, in fact, to be honest. Into this scene, into these kinds of questions, strides a messenger, Philip. And like the Ethiopian who stands in for the realities faced in all serious quests, Philip stands as a symbol for all of those people and forces who are there to help us on our quest towards God and what that will come to mean for our lives. And so he's commissioned by an angel, he's prompted by the Spirit, and he uses, you know, conversational style, questions and comments in his interactions with the man. He represents some of the different ways that God seeks to get the message to us who are seeking. How the resurrected Jesus stands among us to get inside of the pressing questions and quests of our world. And those questions might be of the exotic and of the ordinary, the majority and the minority, the rich and the poor. And what Philip brings most of all is understanding. The good news is always, first of all, a promise of meaning. Meaning in our lives. And it is that meaning that allows us to continue our own journeys and commitments. One of the reasons people leave the church or get turned off God at even the smallest thing is that the message has been kind of slapped down on the table, right? As a set of demands. You got to do this. This is what God wants. Without any explanation of why. But when we begin to open up to this deep and fantastic truth, that what God really desires for the world, for us, is goodness, truth, an exploration of the beauty of all things, well, then we're far more open to hear about our co-worker role with God in pursuit of justice, holiness, and sacrifice. Notice that Philip doesn't presume, but he interacts with this man, this Ethiopian treasurer. The scroll is open to this puzzling text in the prophet Isaiah, and Philip skillfully shows how Jesus of Nazareth is both the key that will unlock this man's understanding and is the key that will unlock the door that is now preventing him from being a full member of God's people. See, this is the good news of God. This is always the good news of God. It makes sense of our lives by opening doors that we thought were locked for good. That's the good news. Christ continues to unlock doors. Sometimes on a very large scale. Perhaps you've heard of what's going on in India. In India, with its 4 something billion people, there is the Dalit caste of 300 million people. Sort of as many people as there are in the United States and Canada combined. These 300 million people are considered untouchable, consigned to demeaning and difficult work with no hope of advancement. And yet, as we speak today, hundreds of thousands of them are beginning to realize that Jesus Christ, this rabbi from Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, has an answer for them. A vision of dignity and of justice that they have never dared dream. And so, on a larger scale, or on a large scale, and coming from the other side of the social equation, from the very, very poor, they are experiencing what this rich Ethiopian has experienced. And so the Ethiopian notes, right, the almost miraculous presence of water in the middle of the desert. And he asks this question that is at the heart of his yearning, at the heart of our yearning, at the heart of the world's cry. Something like, well, it's too good to be true. Surely there's something stopping me from walking through this door. I've been told I can't be grafted into the vine, and now you're saying I can? What then is to prevent me from being baptized? And you can almost picture him, you know, he's cringing, waiting for that little tiny piece of small print that's going to nix the deal right at the last minute. But it doesn't come. It's really true. All the painful, degrading rituals of ancient and modern religions and society are literally washed away in the clean water of baptism. In that suffering Messiah that he was reading about in the prophet Isaiah. The suffering that pours over us as forgiveness. This liquid of life that demonstrates in the most powerful way God is for us. So during the Easter season, we keep sanctified water, visible, giving ourselves the opportunity to feel that cool splash of renewal, to experience and to know the Ethiopian's joy. You know what stops us from really getting into this? It's fear. Fear for our own security, fear that we don't measure up. But perfect love is here to cast out that fear. Tradition tells us that this man, well, he made it back to the edge of the world, became the founder of the church in the fabled kingdom of Ethiopia, the beginning of the to the ends of the earth promise of Christ in Acts 1:8. And I don't imagine that his life was easy. How would he have lived his faith back in Ethiopia? And I don't imagine that living in the joy of Christ's victory and in our baptism is any easier. We have our own challenges. All around us, people are seeking for life. Here in this room, on our street, in our families, in the queer community of Abbotsford, people are looking for acceptance, for God's love. We can help. Sometimes we don't know how, but God simply asks us to be available, to love, to speak simple words, to share the burden of being a witness for Christ in this community, being part of the interfaith celebration tonight that is welcoming people from all the ends of the earth to our community in practical ways. We do all of this, of course, with failing hands. But Christ will never fail to read the true intentions of each heart. We are the improbable recipients of and witnesses to Christ's barrier-breaking love. And so, at the font and at the table, we participate, we rejoice, we celebrate. Amen.